All right, we're coming to the final couple chapters of Revelation in our Prepared Saints series. I hope you guys have been enjoying this so far. It's been a delight for me to go through this book. So many times this book is approached with fear or uncertainty, and I pray that going through this together has shed some light on how to approach this book, and hopefully it's producing confidence and faith and worship in your hearts. So you can turn with me to Revelation 21. We're going to read that in just a little bit. But before we get there, I wanted to show you this picture. Can you guys see that?
No.
It's hard to see in here.
No.
We got a little more glare in Lexington Park, don't we? But the picture also is kind of faded, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's kind of hard to see the people in there. There's a big crease or something through it. You can only kind of get a glimpse of what it really is, right? It's not truly reflecting what you would see if you saw it in person. And through modern technology and things like that nowadays, people can restore photographs and make them look much more like they should. So you can see the difference there. I don't know if you guys can see it. There's quite a difference in it. If this room was a little darker, you would probably see it a lot better. But it takes the right person to restore things back to the way they should. Amen? And we're going to see that as we start going into Revelation 21 today. What happened in the world, it was like that picture. Something happened that made it faded and broken and not reflecting what truly is. And then someone comes along and they restore it back. They bring something new. They make it vibrant again and alive. So we're going to be looking at that. So let's just do a recap of all of Revelation so far, what we've gone through, just kind of big picture. Where have we been? In Revelation 1, we get introduced to who's writing the book, and that's the Apostle John, and he's writing to the churches, and this is about Jesus, and it revealed about Jesus and to Jesus. And then we get letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 saying, you guys must conquer in faith. If you want to make it, you need to conquer in faith. So that means dealing with the persecution from outside the church and dealing with the sin inside the church. You guys need to make it. Revelation 4, we get this picture of this perfect worship that's going on in heaven. Remember, all around the heavenly throne, there's angels and creatures and people worshiping, and that's how worship is supposed to happen. God is supposed to get all the glory and all the worship. But the problem is, we see down in the corner, that's not what's happening in this world, is it? We can look around at the news and realize that worship does not perfectly happen everywhere here. We need someone to restore it back. And that's where we get in chapter 5, the Lamb is the only one who's worthy to open the scroll. The scroll contains the plan to bring this worship from heaven down to earth. He's the only one worthy. And we're waiting and longing for that day to come in its fullness. And we're going to just jump ahead here. In chapter 11, remember, we were introduced to the two witnesses. And I said, that's like a symbol of the people of God needing to witness and prophesy in this world. Jesus is going to be bringing a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to restore things back, but the church needs to be busy now. God's people need to be doing things. They need to be reflecting the worship that's going on in heaven, which is why we gather together, which is why we love one another. It's why we serve one another. We're reflecting heavenly things. And we also need to be prophesying and speaking truth. Judgment is coming, world. Repent. Turn to Jesus. And eventually, the church will be overtaken in fullness, but not spiritually. Okay? The Lord keeps his people spiritually. In chapter 12, we're introduced to the great red dragon who wants to devour the woman, who's another symbol of the church, and her child, Jesus. God's people brought about the Messiah, Jesus. And we also saw that God places his people. So he took the child up to heaven, and he placed the woman in the wilderness and cared for her there. So just if we're thinking in symbolic picture language. This dragon wants to devour Christ. This dragon wants to devour God's people, but he places his people in a place where he can protect her and provide for her. And the dragon also gets locked up so he can't fully take over the church, but he does give his authority to the beasts, and we saw that in later chapters. And the beasts are at work behind different systems and governments and stuff. We see this in the news, don't we? We read, I can't believe the government or these leaders would choose to do this. Well, it's all because there's a beast behind it driving worship. But it's not worship to the true God. It's worship to the dragon and to the beast. We also saw in later chapters, the beast is also connected to the great prostitute named Babylon. Babylon would be like our worldly systems that like pleasure and power and control, things like that. These all are working together. The dragon, the beasts, Babylon, it's all symbols of there are things out there that want to destroy God's people. They want to take worship away from the true God, from the Lamb, and they want to receive it. But ultimately, where it leads, we read the destruction of Babylon. Remember those long chapters describing all these things that people were worshiping? But God's wrath comes on the earth, and judgment comes on Babylon, and it falls in a single day. This great city that everyone marveled at and worshiped, it's all gone in a single day. And after that, we also saw the capture of the beasts and of the dragon. The king returned with his people. His second coming, Jesus comes, and he completely destroys the dragon and the beast. And that's kind of where we're at now today. That was the end of chapter 20 that we went through a couple weeks ago. And Christ currently, even though this world and the beasts are still at work here, Christ is currently ruling and reigning from heaven with those who have gone before us. And we who are here on earth yet are waiting for his return. We're waiting for him to come back and restore things, just like that picture, restore things to the way it should be. So we're only going to go through the first 8 verses today. There's a lot of imagery and symbolism in chapter 21 and chapter 22. So we're going to slow down a little bit the next few weeks. But let's turn to Revelation 21 and read through the first 8 verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So in Revelation 21, 1 through 8, what we saw here is several promises from God. And we're going to go through here a little bit more slowly, but I want you guys to pay attention. What are these promises from God? So let's look at the first verse. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, this word new here isn't meaning necessarily next. It's meaning fresh. It's meaning something new, something fresh has come. And people all throughout Scripture have been longing for this new heaven and new earth. Ever since the fall, people are longing, Lord, when are you going to restore things back? When are you going to bring something new to reflect what should be? 2 Peter 3:13 says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." These new things are going to be all of righteousness. We're going to be dwelling with God. And these are just a few of the verses. You guys can, if you want to look, study later this week. There's a lot of verses that long for this new heaven and new earth. Another one is Romans 8, 13 to 23. I'm sure you guys are familiar with this one. But listen to this. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So just think about that. All of creation now, we can go different places, we can see beautiful things, but it's all like that faded picture right now. Things aren't the way they're meant to be. So even the most beautiful thing now pales in comparison of what it's meant to be. And creation itself, all of us who have been called by God, we're longing for that day. Creation is longing for that day, for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. And if you look around, you talk to people, everyone's longing for things to be made right, aren't they? And a lot of people don't have the same view we do about the Scriptures, but they're still longing. Things aren't right here. If only we had the right government or the right leader or the right societies, or if my body was made right, then things would be good. Lots of people think this. And these are all good desires, but we're in a broken world. And until a new world comes, we will continue to hunger for things to be made right. So this is where we get introduced, this new heaven and a new earth. They're coming. First heaven, first earth have passed. The sea was no more. That comment kind of throws me off, doesn't it? There's no sea. How many of you guys like going to the beach? You like sitting by the water and watching the sea? Don't you want that in the new heavens and the new earth? And I don't think this is saying there's not going to be any ocean in heaven or the new earth. I think what this is, remember, John's using picture language. He's using symbols to convey something. And so far in Revelation, what we've seen about the sea, it's this dangerous place. It's the place where the beast comes out of. It's the place where the merchants of Babylon trade on the sea. It's the place where the dead are brought up from. The sea in Revelation has been this picture of danger and chaos. And I think what John's saying here, when the new heavens and the new earth come, the sea is no more. You don't have to fear that anymore. You can go out swimming and not worrying about sharks or sea monsters or anything like that. Everything that's been associated with danger and sin has been taken care of. Next couple verses. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" So this is the first promise. God will dwell with his people. John sees this city coming down out of heaven. No longer is heaven separate from earth. It's here. And kids, who lives in a city? Do people live in a city? People live in a city, right? Sorry, I didn't set that up for an easy answer. People live in a city. So what John's seeing here is all of God's people coming. And how does he describe it? Like a bride adorned for her husband. Okay? Probably hard to see, little picture, but look at those kids up there. That's me and Leanne, over 15 years ago. But guys, do you remember your wedding day? Do you remember standing up there and waiting and watching your bride? Not only is she beautiful in this beautiful dress, but she's even more beautiful because she's about to walk down the aisle to make a covenant before God with you to be your wife forever. Isn't that beautiful? John couldn't have picked a better symbol of what it's like for God's people to finally meet their groom forever. Face to face. This holy city, this new Jerusalem, is this symbol of all of God's people finally seeing Jesus face to face. Now, John, this is a little confusing, right? Because he's using the word Jerusalem. And Revelation was written after the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed about 25 years earlier. Is he talking about the actual city being rebuilt? No, he's using, again, picture language. Hebrews 11 says this: these all died in faith. It lists a bunch of people that conquered in faith. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. All these people that walked in faith with God realized, this is not my home. And he goes on to say, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Again, just this symbol, God's people have a place. They have a city to dwell in with him. And as believers, we're longing for that day. We're longing for that city to come here. Now you notice I highlighted a couple words up in here. Dwelling place, dwell. In the Greek, those words, it means actually tabernacle. Okay, so does it, you guys start thinking of Old Testament, what was at the tabernacle? That was where the priests made sacrifices, people worshiped God, right? God physically dwelt among his people in the tabernacle. And we're going to get into this a little bit more next week. I want to spend some more time on that. But just so you guys know, he's talking about God tabernacling among his people. Okay, so that should give you a little bit fuller picture about what he's describing. And we've seen this all throughout Scripture. A lot of books that you read, it starts out beginning, then middle, and then end, right? The Bible goes beginning, middle, beginning. Because what God is doing is restoring things back to the way they were. If you guys this week want to look at the similarities between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, it's striking. Okay? So here, God dwelt among his people in the Garden of Eden. He dwelt among his people in the tabernacle, in the temple. And now it's coming in its fullness, and he's going to dwell with his people forever in this heavenly city. Next, we get to the second promise that we read in these verses. There is no more sorrow or death. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I think John is drawing from Isaiah 25:8. Where it says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. This has been a theme all throughout Scripture. The God of heaven is going to bring his people to a place where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death. And I think all of us sitting here right now are longing for that day, aren't we? We hate hearing the news that another person had a stroke or a miscarriage or died or whatever. We're longing for that day where things are made right forever. And this is a promise from God. All things will pass away when the new heaven and the new earth comes. All right, next. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." I am making all things new. And Leanne actually gave you a little tease of that this morning when she said, he's in the process of doing that right now, isn't he? Every time someone repents and turns to him, every time someone puts their faith in Christ, he is in the process now of making all things new, making things the way they should be. And he says, write this down. Why? Why does John need to write this down? Because we need to be reminded of this regularly, don't we? Too often we get down, we get depressed, we get weary, we get tempted, and we need to be reminded, no, Jesus is bringing something better. Why settle for anything here? Why get discouraged here? He's making all things new. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Kids, what letters are those in Greek? Alpha and Omega. That's the first one and the last one, right? Like A to Z. So it's almost like he's saying, I got this covered from A to Z. We use that phrase in our society, don't we? Got this covered from A to Z. But he not only has it covered from A to Z, he is A to Z, isn't he? He is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. All right, next, the third promise. He says, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So we're just going to focus on the first half of this right now. The third promise is, he gives the water of life. What's the water of life? Well, before we get to that, I want to tell you a little story. This is a picture Leanne and I took in Alaska last week. This is 2,200 feet up on Mount Roberts. We took the tram ride up to 1,800 feet or so and then hiked up a little ways. And during this hike, we realized we did not bring our water bottles. So this is a gorgeous day, as you can see. Barely any clouds in the sky. The views are incredible. And we may have been tempted to keep going up. I think the peak was 3,800 or so. But when we realized we didn't have any water with us, we thought, well, this is not a good idea, right? Why wouldn't that have been a good idea? We'd run out because we don't have any, right? And we'd get weary. We'd probably pass out. It wouldn't be good. We'd probably make the news because they'd have to send helicopters up and get us, right? I kind of want to just slip into Alaska, enjoy it, and slip out. I don't need to make the news, right? But you're right on. We needed water if we wanted to keep going, right? And we all know this. We've all been in hot places where we've exercised. Just even a regular day where you're not even doing much, you need water, don't you? We all need water to live. And it's the same spiritually. In order to make it in faith, we need the water of life. We need the living water to help us make it. We can't make it otherwise. And these passages here are meant to make us thirsty for the new heaven and the new earth. When we read these things, there's something supposed to come alive in our hearts to say, I want that. I want that water. I need that water. And John's drawing from Isaiah 55, where it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And you read that and you're like, well, that doesn't make any sense, Isaiah. What are you talking about buying something without money? How can you buy something with no money? It's because by faith in Christ, we've been given his credit. And if you want true spiritual water, all you need to do is repent and follow Christ. Then his credit is given to you. You can come and buy the things you need because you're in him. You guys all remember John 4, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And what does he say to her? Everyone who drinks of this water in the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If we drink of the living water, it becomes a spring that keeps nourishing us as we go, as we conquer in faith. So, looking at this verse, our fourth promise says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And there's a million different passages I could go to for this, but we're going to try to keep it simple. Galatians 3:26 says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And I think this is another important truth for us to know. It's only when we are in Christ that we are true sons and daughters of God. If you want these promises to apply to you, you must be in Christ in order to be adopted into God's family. Adam in Genesis was a son, and he didn't listen to his father. And he brought pain and sin and suffering into the world, death into the world. But then a second Adam, Jesus, came, and he perfectly obeyed his father, and he makes it possible for others to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. Amen? All right, last verse this morning. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And a couple weeks ago, remember, we read in Revelation 20 about this lake of fire. This is the place of judgment for the dragon, for the beasts, for all those who reject Christ. God has a place for them for eternity as well. And what this is, really, is a danger sign. So again, imagine we're up on a mountain and we're running around. Maybe if there's snow on the mountain, we're sledding with our toboggans or whatever. And we come across this sign that says, danger, steep terrain and cliffs beyond this point. Wouldn't we be thankful that that sign was up there? Right? Because left to ourselves, we'd just shoot right off that thing, wouldn't we? And you'd have to be a fool to see that sign and ignore it and continue on the way you were. That's what this is. This is the danger cliffs ahead sign. When we hear these tough verses in Scripture, it's supposed to make us feel icky, right? Because it's a warning sign. If you keep going the way you're going, this will happen. But thank God that he gives us these warnings. It's a stern yet loving and gracious warning. Sinners have no place in the new heavens and the new earth. Only saints. Well, I struggle with sin yet, don't you? How can I become a saint? But as I'm reading this too, I'm also looking, well, what stands out to me most? Murderers, sorcerers. I'm not a murderer or a sorcerer. Is this really about me? What about the immoral and the idolaters? Well, first of all, murderers and sorcerers, at the heart of that, I think Jesus gets to that in the Gospels, doesn't he? In our hearts, we have murdered others when we hate them. Immorality, idolatry, we all struggle with those things. And then you even look at the cowardly and the faithless. How many of us have been cowardly and faithless. There's no place for us in heaven if we keep in those things, if we keep finding our identity in those things. God takes all sin seriously. All sin and any sin separates us from a holy and perfect God. And again, this gracious warning is given so that sinners are made saints through faith in the faithful one, Jesus. And this gracious warning is given so that saints conquer in sin and trials and even death through faith in the conquering Son. And I want all of us to examine our lives carefully. We need to read this warning as a warning to us. Are we trying to make it through life in our own strength, or do our lives reflect those conquering in faith through Jesus alone? We must continue to repent and trust in Jesus' righteousness. And we must continually keep the new heavens and the new earth in mind if we want them as our eternal homeland. Let us not settle for this earth or the temporary treasures that this earth offers. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do. And Lord, you continue to invite people to salvation, and you continue to make people new creations. You take hearts of stone and make them soft hearts of flesh that beat for worth in worship to you. Holy Spirit, would you do a work in us that we would reflect that truth? The Holy Spirit, give us a desire for the new heavens and the new earth, and may our desire for that place, to be with you for eternity, be reflected in the lives that we live here. Amen.